begin to see Jesus attracting people from all over the place. I mean, there's a real sense of momentum building. Here Jesus tries to withdraw from the people, from the masses, to be with his disciples, spend time by himself, no doubt. And it says that a large crowd follows him. And then he instructs his disciples to get a boat ready so he can pull out from shore. But we know from other gospels that Jesus would even teach from outside the shore on a boat so many people could hear. They wouldn't crowd him around. It was a great sense that Jesus was attracting these people from all over the place. Certainly, some of them were coming simply because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to see, you know, the magic show, the healer. But it was also the message, and certainly a mysterious magnetism that was intrinsic to who Jesus was and is, that the magnet truly did draw people to him. Jesus is the leader of leaders. And in this passage, what we see is that Jesus, as the great leader of all the world, also understood a great principle of leadership, and that is the understanding of shared leadership. And Jesus, no doubt, would be king. To make no mistake about it. But Jesus calls 12 men to him in a special way. Any follower of Christ is called a disciple, but he called 12 to be apostles, literally ones who would be sent out from him, but also those who would come to be with him. And so what I want to do is look at this passage, really focusing on the second half of the scripture that we read about Jesus calling the 12 to him, and think in terms of what does it mean for you and me to be followers of the great leader, but then also as ones who are sent out, albeit not as apostles, but sent out as disciples, how can we be leaders of others? Be those who take the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ to the world. So open your Bible or keep your sort of worship open to the passage. And let's look first of all at the call. And then we'll look at how Jesus called them to himself to be with them. That is the communion that he called his apostles to. And then the commission that he sent them out from him. First of all, the call. I want you to notice the way that it talks about this. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, I want to suggest that this is a very pregnant sentence. First of all, that Jesus went up on a mountainside. Now, Mark has no interest in telling us where the mountainside is. It's up in Galilee. It probably wasn't a great mountain. It was more like the hill country you might see if you go to the hill country of Texas. The important thing is the symbolism of it. What symbolism do we find in the Old Testament of a mountain? Well, it was a place where God did business, powerful business. It was a place where God, remember, called Moses up to give to him his law. The place where God drew his people after he had redeemed them and brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. The place where God exercised explicit authority and commissioned his people to be a separate people for his own possession in the world. And this is the place where Jesus does his business. And so he goes up on a mountain and then calls to himself those he wanted. Very important that Jesus was the one who chose. Jesus was the one who took initiative. And who was it that he wanted? Well, I mean, think about it. Jesus goes up on the hillside and look who's around him. Fishermen. Maybe some successful fishermen, maybe others not so successful. Tax collector, and he was disparaged among people in his day. Pharisees would say, why are you hanging out with those sinners and tax collectors, Jesus? There's Matthew or Levi. Then there's Simon the Zealot. It probably meant that he was a political zealot, a nationalist. And so he was a controversial figure. There he is. There's several others that you know by name, maybe some of you. But then there's that one, Judas. Off his side, maybe. Jesus calls him too. And one of the things that impresses me about those he wanted is that Jesus broke some of the rules of what the leadership experts would tell us today. You know, that you scope out the most talented. You scope out the cream of the crop. You scope out those that others are already following. And then you set them into leadership positions. I don't think that's what Jesus did. I mean, this was a motley crew, if there ever was one. But that's just how God is, isn't it? God calls the weak things of this world for a very specific purpose. Let me read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in the first century. He said, "Brother, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him or her who boast in the Lord." You see, God not only chose the weak things of the world to be apostles, but throughout the centuries and even today, He chooses the weak ones among us for the very purpose of showing forth the splendor and beauty and strength of Jesus Christ. That human beings might not be the focus, but that God would. And so I think of Peter and John, who didn't know what in the world they were doing after Jesus had ascended, and they found themselves healing a lame beggar, and then that stirred up a great controversy, and they wheel them into the religious court, the Sanhedrin, and they're standing before him, and the religious leaders, you know, standing around, looking down their nose, and it says that they saw that they were unschooled, ordinary men. But they had been with Jesus. The focus is on Jesus, not on people. And that's the whole point behind God calling His apostles, but also calling you and me today. I think of an example from the 19th century. Probably the most influential preacher of the 19th century was a short, kind of overweight, unschooled Baptist preacher in England named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But it's said of him that God would set him on fire in the pulpit and people would just come to watch him burn. And that God chooses the weak things, the things that are not, to bring a spectacular, breathtakingly beautiful understanding of who He is. Well, not only that He calls them, but why the 12? Why 12 apostles? I mean, was there some great strategy in that, Jesus? Well, strategy in the sense that Jesus was intentional in choosing 12 so as to show us that what He was doing was in continuity with what God the Father had been doing all along. That God the Father had built a holy nation for Himself out of a man named Jacob, the one who deceived, literally. And Jacob was a rascal. But out of Jacob's 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and out of his family came God's holy people. But the great story of the Old Testament is a sad story. It's a story of, as John said, this stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who were like their father Jacob, deceivers. And they never really followed Christ. They never really communed with God as they should have and kept themselves separate, but intermarried and worshiped foreign gods. And so now here comes Jesus to renew things and to bring the new Israel about through the 12 apostles. And that's very important that Jesus goes up on a mountainside where God met with His 12 tribes to call them out, to commission them, to empower them by His grace. Now Jesus does that. And before we begin to say, yeah, boy, didn't they do a great job? You know, the rest of the story of the gospel doesn't show the new Israel is really much better than the old Israel. The motley crew remained a motley crew. And we'll see as we go throughout that they were slow to understand. Chapter 4, verse 13, if you're taking notes. They were hardened and hard-hearted. Chapter 8, verse 17. They were fearful. And what you see around the time of the great passion where Jesus is betrayed, you see that an apostle betrayed him. And then it's another, the great leader, the rock, Peter, was the one who denied him 3 times. And then all of them seemed to scatter as Jesus goes through his great hour of need. Boy, that's a strong bunch. But that is the one. Those are the ones that Jesus called. And the great hope that I think that it gives to you and me today is that God does choose weak people for His great glory and for His plan. And they responded. The picture that Mark wants us to give is that there was an immediate response. He called those He wanted to Himself, and they came. Very simple. That when God calls a person, they come. And God doesn't call people who are ready, who are able. God doesn't do His part and leave it up to us. Remember, Jesus said that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so He calls us today. Wherever you are in your life, there is a call, but there must also be that internal sense where God is speaking, as it were, in that mysterious way to your heart, where He begins to show you the depth of your need and your great bankruptcy of heart, where you need the ocean depth of happy rest and the wonder of who God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into your life. It only happens if God enables you. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled me. But that's right. So as not to mistake it. So it's God who calls. He's the initiator. And He brings people to His Son. But when we respond authentically, it's real. And what does He call us to? He calls us to be with Him. Secondly, He calls us to commune with Him. And that's what you see. Jesus calls His apostles to Him. First, that they might be with Him. I think this is very much a part of what it means to be a human being. We talked earlier about how people in this overly connected culture of ours feel so disconnected, so alone. I talk with people all the time that are depressed, they're discouraged. They might even have a lot of relationships, but they don't really have communion. They don't have deep relationships. I remember this before I became a Christian. It was one of the things the Lord really used and impressed upon my heart. I felt so alone, though probably no one realized that. And I longed for deep relationships. What I didn't know at the front end is what I really needed was the deep relationship, the communion, to receive the call of Christ and come into relationship with Him. As I mentioned earlier, that's what characterized the apostles. People took note of them because they had been with Jesus. It became the secret of their life on this earth. And what did they do with Him? Well, they listened to Him. They spent time with Him. They gave up 3 years of their life to follow Him around and listen to His teaching. And so for you and me today, to be with Jesus, what does that mean? Well, it must mean that we spend time with Him. That we listen to Him. Think of Mary of Bethany in the New Testament. Wherever you see Mary, you know where she is? She's always at Jesus' feet. Never fails. That's where she is. Listening to him. Sometimes crying out to him. You think of that famous scene where Mary and her sister Martha are getting ready for the party. And Martha is, you know, she's ticked off because Mary's being lazy. Martha's doing all the work and Mary's just being lazy. Issues? Jesus says, Martha, only one thing is needful. Only one thing is important above all other things, and she has chosen what is best. To sit at my feet, to listen to me. Now, how do we do that today? Well, you've got God's Word. Every single word of this book is Jesus' word. I happen to be one of those that have one of those red letter editions, you know. There's some negatives to that. There's some positives to it. But a negative is you might think that, well, these are the words of Jesus over against everything else. All of the words of this book are Jesus' book. And if you and I meet with him, come humbly, bowing at his feet, as Mary did, and say, Jesus, speak to me. Teach me. Change me. He does. And we commune with him. It's that abiding with Christ that is so powerful. Some of you find yourself in very painful and difficult situations right now. Maybe the financial pressures. Maybe you feel like your marriage is, you know, just no matter what you try, it's just, there's nothing there. I don't know where you find yourself, but there's a beautiful passage in John chapter 6 where a lot of disciples, so-called disciples, desert Jesus because his teaching becomes too hard. And Jesus looks to his 12 and says, aren't you going to go too? Everyone else is bailing out. Aren't you going to go too? And you know what he says? I mean, here's some of the most choice words in the entire Bible for me. Peter. And Peter got it right at this point. He looked at Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go?
You
have the words of eternal life. I remember back in my first year of seminary when I was supposed to have it all figured out. And I was going through a great depression. And frankly, I was doubting everything. I remember driving down the street one night listening to a preacher on the radio. And he mentioned this passage and it just fits like a hand in a glove. It fits deep inside of my soul. Who else can I go but Jesus? He has the words. He has the teaching. He is the one that when I don't have the answers or anything else, I just come to his feet and sit there. And there is hope and rest and peace and life. Well, not only does Jesus commune with them, but he changes them. And this is very important. When Jesus calls a person, he doesn't just call them and then let their lives go. Jesus calls people and then renews them and transforms them and changes them. Now, this is very symbolic the way it's shown to us here. But one of the things you see is that Jesus changes some of the names. You know that he changed the name of Simon, or two Simons. He changed the name of one of them to Peter, which means rock. And then you have James and John, who were brothers. There may have been actually three sets of brothers. There were at least two we're sure of. And James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee, Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And there's several points in the gospel where it shows that they erupted, you know. But the naming of an individual shows authority. I mean, think of what Adam did when God placed Adam in the garden. He gave him the responsibility of naming the animals. And one of the reasons was because Adam had dominion over them. He had authority over them to name them. Whatever he so desired. And you think of the way God changed the names of people in the Old Testament. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. And Jacob to Israel. And now Jesus, who is creating the new Israel, as it were, through these 12 crazy lives, he shows that he is committed to changing them. Now Peter, just take him for instance. I mean, Peter was a reckless individual. all over the place in the gospel. But Jesus calls him the rock. And he actually says in Matthew 16 that he's the rock upon which Jesus would build the church. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that probably what Jesus meant by that in that passage was that Peter was the leader of the leaders. He was the leader of the 12. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And yet, Jesus did change this man. He made him into a strong follower and leader in his church. So that when you get to the book of 1 Peter, the end of the book, Peter is able to say, stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus had changed his life over the years. And he could now say, there is strength for the rock in Christ if you stand in him. I mean, we could analyze others as well, but we don't have the time to do that. Jesus not only calls people to himself, he communes with them and he changes them, but ultimately, he does all this to send them back out. That's what apostles mean, those who are sent out. And you and I are not apostles. There were some differences. I mean, the apostles were commissioned to preach the Word of God before there was a completed Bible. And they had all sorts of power and authority to drive out demons and perform miracles. Twice in the New Testament, it says that these particular acts were unique to the apostles. It says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that signs, wonders, and various miracles were intended to be the things that mark an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 is a parallel as well for them. So you and I are not apostles. They served a unique role. I'm quite convinced that after they served their role, with Paul included, that there were no other apostles. But there are today those who are sent out. In fact, every single one who comes to Jesus as a follower, every single one who is saved by the blood of Jesus, who comes, as it were, to the mountain, out of the slavery of sin in this world, to him who loved us first and chose us before the foundation of the world, to those that Jesus calls, he also gives them his Holy Spirit and sends them out to, through their life, in their words and ways, some of you through being teachers, lay teachers, that all of us to show forth the wonders of Jesus Christ. There's a cute little poem, I suppose, that someone once wrote. It says, you are writing a gospel each day by words that you write, by things that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? You know, you and I are representative of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then it's a fair game, I think Jesus would say, for you to look at our lives and say, so show me the gospel. Show me people, maybe very weak people, the things that are not in this world. And if you don't have to be successful and strong in the human definition of things, but also show me the Lord Jesus. Show me Jesus. Show me that you've been with him, that you know him, that you commune with him. Show me that you love him, and that is therefore proof that he loves you first. And that's the commission to each one of us, if you're a follower of Christ, to represent him. That you and I know, if you're a Christian, that we are not fit for the task. And if you're not a Christian, you've witnessed enough Christians to say a hearty amen, maybe the first amen of your life. That's where, for me, there is a secretly hidden great hope in this passage. It is those chilling last words, and Judas, Iscariot, who betrayed him. Every time in the Gospel, the apostles are listed, Judas is listed last. Not only, in my opinion, because he was the one who betrayed Jesus, but because it is for us the doorway into finding Jesus. Isn't it? I mean, Jesus chose opposed Judas knowingly. In fact, John, who was right there when all this happened, said Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And yet he chose Judas. Why? Because the great leader of leaders, the one who you and I long to follow, is the one who had to be betrayed, who had to be rejected, who had to be handed over, who had to be lifted up, that you and I might come to him, and that through us, a world that is lost and lonely might come to him as well. Let's pray together. Jesus, I love you. Oh, how I love you. But Jesus, you know, if it were left up to me to choose you, I would be running away from you. But you loved me first. I thank you, Father. I praise you, Holy Spirit. I worship you, Jesus. And now would you, by your power, call each one of us to come to you. Some maybe for the very first time, but all of us in heart and soul and mind and giving our lives absolutely for you. Would you call us and grant us your grace, therefore? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.